Today is the February 4th, 2018 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, Chosen by God. If you would like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Support Us button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Good morning. It's great to see every one of you here this morning, this Lord's Day. It's glad that we can be together. We were singing those songs, and, you know, sometime what I would like, and I probably need to talk to you, Steve, and maybe a few others, but I would like to have a longer singing time on Sunday morning. Does that sound all right with you guys? I mean, still have some preaching, but just another three or four songs. I really felt like I should keep singing, but we had to stop and move on to other things. So, indeed, God has given us really wonderful, wonderful music, and we are blessed to have that. Today we're going to talk about a subject, and I could spend, again, much time on this subject, but just take one message. It's one of the more difficult and controversial subjects throughout church history, and it is somewhat difficult. It's that which, on one hand, our mind cannot really comprehend, and it's the grace of God that helps us then to understand parts of it, but really then to accept it and believe it. Knowing that there are a lot of truths we're not going to understand really till we get to heaven, and who knows to what extent we'll even understand them then. But it's a subject called Chosen by God, and I felt it was important that we take some time to look at this subject. So the subject here is chosen by God. It's an important subject related to your salvation. Some people talk about it, the sovereignty of God with respect to your salvation. The point is real simple. If you're here today and if you're saved, it's because God chose ahead of time to save you. That's stated simply. Before I talk about the sovereignty of God with respect to salvation, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God, just briefly so, with respect to many other events and things and peoples in life. First, God is sovereign over creation. Jeremiah 32. Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for you. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over the weather. This verse from Psalm 135. He causes the vapors to ascend the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the winds. God creates the weather. He's sovereign over kings and leaders. He's sovereign over the nation of Israel. He's sovereign over all nations in the world. Many verses on that last point is sovereignty over nations. This one, Psalm 33, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. That is, we read in the papers, the internet, what different people or countries are doing, what this country does. God is sovereign. If something's happening, God allowed it or wanted it to happen. And if he didn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. God nullifies the counsel of the nations. This verse, Daniel 4:35, this is sovereign over all peoples. It's in your bulletin. If you have your bulletin and look at the left side there, it's page 2, bottom. It's there. I just want to read it. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible on the sovereignty of God. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. And it was a conclusion of a chapter about Nebuchadnezzar 4, who Nebuchadnezzar, who was acting like he was God, and God puts him down for about 7 years, and he acted like an animal. So here we come, we reread, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? So whether it's on heaven or whether it's on earth, God does what he wants to do, period. That's the way it is. God's sovereign over the people. He's sovereign over all calamities. We read this. It says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good or ill go forth? That's a difficult one. I mean, you know, another train wreck today up in South Carolina. There's all kinds of calamities. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good or ill come forth? Very, very challenging to how to comprehend. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to just tell you the simple truth that God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over war. Psalm 46, sovereign over his word. Isaiah 55 would be this. My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God is sovereign over his word and how it then affects the hearts of people. He's sovereign over the death of his own son. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I love these verses. This is so important to see this. Acts 2:23. Start in verse 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So who is ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? It was God. It was God. He used people. He used people, but it was God. It was his predetermined plan and his foreknowledge. That's what we understand. He's sovereign over how long you live. That's Psalm 139, Acts 17 says he's sovereign over when you live. He's sovereign over where you live. He's sovereign over the work that you do for him. That's Ephesians 2:10. He's sovereign over the job that you have, whether you have a job or not, or looking for another job. That's James chapter 4. And he's sovereign over your entire life. That coming from Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for good. Amazing. This amazing list of verses about God's sovereignty, and it should impress upon you the fact of God's sovereignty and convince you that God is sovereign over every single thing and every single event in this whole entire world, past, present, and in the future. That's the way it is. So if God is sovereign, here's the important question. If God is sovereign over everything and every person, is not God sovereign over the salvation of an individual soul? That's the question. Is not God sovereign? Some say, he's sovereign over all these things, but no. He lets man do whatever he wants. Okay, on one hand, that's true, but we'll get to that later. The point is this, is God is sovereign over the salvation of people's lives. God is sovereign over who gets saved because God chooses who gets saved. That's just the truth. Let's look at some verses now that talk about this. I want to look at Ephesians 1 and make 5 points from that. Then go on to look at some verses. And thirdly, look at three different questions that we need to answer. This is where we're going this morning. First of all, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. Very interesting. This epistle is written to who? Christians or non-Christians? It's written to Christians. It's a letter to Christians. How does he start? After the introduction, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, how does he start? Where does he begin? What's he want to talk about? He wants to talk about the sovereignty of God in election right away, right from the start. He says, we got to talk about this. This is important. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't put it in some back page someplace or at the end of a chapter, one little half of a verse. It's right here. You can't miss it. That means it's important. God wants people in the church, believers, to know that God chose them before the foundation of the world to get saved. God wants us to know that the whole church, entire church that we'll be with in the future, in the millennial kingdom, eternity future, has already been picked. It's already been chosen. He's got it all figured out. He's got it all figured out. Okay, 5 points from these verses. First of all, the origin of your salvation. We read there, it says, just as he's referring to God, okay? It's God who chose you. There's no one else, no other being, no other angel, no other person, but God himself who chose you to get saved. God, who is omniscient and holy, is powerful and wise and loving, is the one who chose you. Your salvation originated in the heart and mind of God. It doesn't say here or any place else in the Bible that God chose you. It doesn't say that. You can't find that verse. God, that you chose God. Doesn't say you chose God, but rather that God chose you. That's what is so clear. So first of all, the origin of salvation is God himself. Secondly, the definition to choose is from the Greek eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O. Fine's Dictionary defines it as to pick out, select, to choose for oneself. God selected and picked and wanted certain people to get saved. And he chose to save them. That was it. It was his decision and only his decision to save the people that he wanted. And if God chooses for something to happen, it's going to happen, right? A lot of people today, there's this football game tonight, and a lot of people are choosing. I'm for the Eagles, or I'm for the Patriots, you know, and you got a lot of people betting money on this, choosing this team. Does what a person chooses affect the outcome? It doesn't. We choose, we decide, we make decisions every day of the week, and sometimes things turn out, sometimes they don't. What God chooses is going to happen. God chose certain people to get saved, and they're going to get saved. He picked them out. He selected them. I mean, this is way back. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Way back in eternity past. But this word chose, of course, you know your English, is in the past tense. God chose. He chose. It's clearly. It's a point tense. That it wasn't something that took place over time from history past, but way back in the past, God chose to save you. This word chose is also called the active tense. You have passive and active tense. This is the active tense. That is, God was acting upon us. We weren't acting upon God. We weren't twisting God's arm, making him save us. That's not what happened. He is the one who acted on us, and we did not act upon him. That is, God was not influenced by anyone or anyone else's decision to choose you. He chose to save the people he wanted to save, and then he saved them. That's what happened. The object of God's choosing, point three here, were sinners and enemies of God. The people that God chose to save were sinners. They were spiritually dead in their sins and did not deserve to be saved. Very important. God didn't choose anyone to get saved because they were better than somebody else. God didn't choose one person to get saved because they had better looks, or they were more intelligent, or they were of this race, or of this color, or this, they were this age, or they had this much money, or did these good works. God's choosing didn't depend on any of those things. This is oftentimes called unconditional election. There's no outside conditions that affected God's choosing. He did it. He chose what he wanted to do. Ask yourself this question. It's real simple. Why did God choose to save me? You think about that. You need to think about that. You can think about it all day long. Why? And you know what? You're not going to find any good reason in and of yourself. There's none. You're going to have to come back to the answer. Well, God chose me because he wanted to choose me. It wasn't because of you were so good or so important or your looks. None of that. None of that counts. God chose to save you because he wanted to. Four, God's purpose in choosing you is to make you holy, to make you eternally blameless in his sight. As a Christian, of course, you all know you still sin. That happens every day of the week. We still sin, but we know that we're still holy in God's sight. That's how he sees us now, because we're forgiven. And of course, you know, someday in the future, it'll be a glad day when we're free from sin and perfectly righteous all the time. If we read that we're holy in God's sight, and that's in his sight. And I like that phrase. That is, because we're perfect, God not only can look at you, but he wants to look at you. That is, every moment of the day, God is lovingly looking upon you, and he never wants his eyes off you. Oftentimes when young people, and they're maybe before they're married, there's this person they're eyeing, and they really like to look at that person. They can't get their eyes off that person. I mean, there was some things like that back before I got married to Marcia. You know, you're in a big group of people, and your eye tends to go to that one person. The Lord's eyes are always upon us. We are in his sight. And what's it say? We are holy in his sight. Very important that we see this. You're chosen then to be in Christ, to be holy, but also to have eternal life. We know many verses that state that. That is to have this total union and relationship with Christ, this divine, this intimate, this eternal relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, God the Father has this amazing relationship with Christ, and we're not going to have the same relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Holy Spirit, but still, the relationship that we're going to have, I mean, it's going to be a perfect relationship. We think about our relationships now on this earth, and sometimes we, hopefully we all have good relationships. Sometimes relationships aren't quite as good as we'd like. But in heaven, perfect relationship with everybody, and of course, ultimately so with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Fifthly, the time of God's choosing was before the foundation of this world. That is way back in eternity past, way back before this world was ever made. Any person who gets saved is part of God's plan that began in eternity past. And this is really a special thing when you think about how your life, and if you're a believer here today, that God's plan for your life began way back in eternity past. That makes things special. That means you're special. You're part of God's plan. He was thinking about you and all the details to bring about your salvation, which are so innumerable. I mean, I want to go on to be think about all your ancestors and clear back up to you know, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Your descendants of one of those three, okay? If you're a believer here, you know, all the details, your parents, all the way, all your aunt, all planned out. Where they moved and where they lived and this happened. It's just amazing how God was working throughout history for you. I want to read, this is from C.H. Spurgeon. He's just in his article on election is quoting from a Baptist confession. I don't know, this might have been run in the 1600s, 1700s. He wrote this probably around 1860 or 70. He says that this is from the old Baptist confession. And it's defining this being chosen, defining election. By the decree of God, for this manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious grace. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of this world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the sacred counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. There's a lot in there, but he's making it very clear. God chose the people that he wanted to choose for salvation. I want to read some verses. There's more than these, but I'll read a few verses that talk about salvation. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Acts 13:48, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, verses that make it very, very clear. We could go through each one of these and take some time to look at them, but again, to substantiate, support this truth of election, the truth that God chose to save, that ultimately then it was his decision to save the people that he wants to save. I want to read R.C. Sproul's from his book, Chosen by God, which is a great book. I'd encourage you, if you want to look at this subject, it's one of the best books out there on this subject, called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. He says this, what predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God, not before we get there, but before we're even born. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. Another way of saying it is this, from all eternity, before we ever live, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over to allow them to follow the consequences of their sins into eternal torment and hell. These are hard words. We got some questions, and I'm going to answer some questions, at least try to answer some questions. Let me say this, just really interject this briefly, is I became a Christian in the early 70s, around 1972, 1973. I first at least began to understand this doctrine of election, God choosing us back in 1996 and 97. I'd been a Christian for 22, 23 years, okay? Some people understand it when they get saved right away. And some people, it takes time. I mean, it is something that God has got to speak to you about. And if any of you understand this truth at all, it's not because of what I say, but it's because of what God has said and God's Spirit working in your heart, illuminating your spirit to understand these truths. But it's a wonderful truth, and it is true. And there's some great benefits we'll look at the end of the message here. But let's continue on. This topic of God choosing you has always been one of the most debated topics in all of Christianity. There's no question about that. There are many other questions too, but this is right up there at the top, I'd say four or five. This, did God choose us or not choose us or what? There's three questions that I want to go over briefly here. And again, I'm going over very briefly, but let's just go through these. First question is this. Did God choose to save us because he knew ahead of time that we'd have faith and then on that basis choose us? Or did God choose to save us and then give us the faith at the right time? I say this because there's a lot of people, and I'm not saying half the people or majority, but a lot of people in this world believe that God looked through the corridors of history, could see who was going to have faith, and on that basis, I'm going to choose out. They're going to have faith. They're going to believe me. I'm going to pick that one. They believe that. They believe that, but that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. That is, they would say, God chose us because we chose him first. God saw that I was going to choose him, and therefore he chose me. And their thinking is backwards. God chose us, and therefore we believed, or we chose him, if you want to say it that way. What is clearly stated is God's word is that way back in eternity past, God chose to save some people. Then he brought that person into the world at the right time. They were physically born, and at the right time, he, by his Spirit and by his grace, by his working in their heart, enabled them then to repent of their sins and have faith in Christ, and they were then saved. That is the order. That is what happened. Now, why do I believe this? Let me just mention a few points here. First of all, there's no place in the Bible that says God saw ahead of time that people would have faith. On that basis, then, he decided to save them. It's just not there. It's not explicitly stated. It's not directly stated. It's not indirectly stated. I can't even find it where it's implied. It's not there. It's not there. This idea that God saw ahead of time people with faith on that basis chose to save us, it's not there. Ephesians 2:1, second point here, talks about how a person is spiritually dead in his sins. And we're trying to answer the question, why do I believe that God chose to save us and then gave us the faith? Because this point, an unbeliever is dead in his sins, and therefore he doesn't have the ability to get saved. You all understand the illustration. If you have somebody who's physically dead, okay, you see people, you see the news, somebody's died on the ground, or you might have been to a funeral, they're physically dead. Can that person get up and start talking, walking? It doesn't happen. A physically dead person doesn't have that ability. A spiritually dead person doesn't have the ability in and of himself to get saved. The force, the power for a person to get saved must come from the outside. It must come from an external source. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's the second point. The third point is that the Bible says that God gives us faith. It just says it. And we can't work this up in our own strength. The Bible tells us that the ability to believe, to have faith in Christ, comes from God and not from ourselves. You go to Hebrews. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Hebrews 12:2 says that God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's so simple. The author, the one who starts your faith, the one who perfects your faith, who completes it, the author and perfecter of your faith. This next one, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourself. And people debate this. What is this not of yourself? Is that referring to the grace, by grace you are saved through faith, or the faith? Does this not of yourself, relate to which one? It's both of them. God gives you the grace. God gives you the faith. God gives it to you. That's it. People get confused. Well, if God tells me to believe, how can I believe if I can't believe? Because God has to give you the grace to believe. That's just how it works. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible where God commands you to believe him for something, whether that's salvation or something else, and you're commanded to do what really in and of yourself you can't do. But God, by his Spirit, then, gives it to you. And really what God is doing is when he gives those verses like that, commanding you to believe, it's the way he prompts your spirit and it prompts your internal spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in you to believe and to do what he wants you to do. That's the first question. The second question is this: isn't God unfair if he chooses to save some people and doesn't choose others? Very important question. The answer to that question comes to us understanding the justice and the mercy of God. First, God's justice. Answer this question. Does every person in this world deserve God's justice? Does every person deserve to be punished in hell for their sins? The answer is what? Yes. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Many other verses as well. Every person who is a sinner deserves God's justice. Got it? Next question, God's mercy. Does anyone in the world deserve God's mercy? Listen again. Does anyone in the world deserve God's mercy? No. You have to answer that. If you can't answer that correctly, you're going to not understand this. First, everyone deserves God's justice. Secondly, no one deserves God's mercy. Here's the main point, that God can choose to show his mercy to some people, at the same time, in his justice, leave other people in their sinful state, and then be punished forever in hell. God can do that. That's where we're talking about God's sovereignty. God can choose to show mercy to some and allow others to stay in their sinful state and be punished to experience his justice. This verse here, Titus 3:5. God saved us not on the basis of deeds. Okay, we've talked about that. It's nothing that we can do. There's unconditional election. No works. It doesn't save us on the basis of our deeds. Another version, not by works of righteousness. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. How's a person saved? It's by God's mercy. If a person is saved because God's mercy, God wanted to save that person. He wanted to extend his mercy to that person. He didn't have to. I mean, you think about this, and these are difficult questions. What could have happened had this whole world, Adam and Eve sinned, and everybody else sinned? This goes back to Romans 5 and Genesis 3. God could have left the whole world in their sin. He could have done that, right? He could have been just as everybody. I mean, you know what happened in the time of Noah, right? Genesis 6. How many in the world received the mercy of God at that time? How many? Eight people. Well, God, that's not fair. Why'd you do that? And you read there about how sinful they were. I mean, these are hard questions, but that's the truth. Eight people. And you read how sinful they were. In fact, you go back, and we don't know for sure, but you look at population studies, and there's many who believe that the population of the world at that time was 4 to 8 billion people, very similar to what it is today. That's a lot of people, God. I mean, there's 4 to 8 billion people that just died and went to hell? Yes, God's just. And there's many other examples of God's justice, but we need to see this. You see, God isn't unjust if he punishes some people for their sins and in his mercy doesn't punish others. You have to understand this. God isn't unjust if he punishes some people for their sins and in his mercy doesn't punish others, right? That's the truth. Because God is not merciful to everyone doesn't mean he's not just. It's really understanding the concept of God's justice and God's mercy. God is just with everyone, correct? Now follow me here. God is just with everyone. For some people, it's through Christ. For other people, they have to pay for their own sins. So if you look, let's take Luke 16. Luke 16 has a story about Lazarus and the rich man. Rich man is this rich man. He's an unbeliever, and he went to hell, okay? And then Lazarus was saved. And he was a poor man on earth, and here's the rich man, but he's in hell now, and this is the poor man. He's up there in heaven doing great. And if you think about that, Lazarus was there because of the mercy of God. The rich man is there and is continually then having to be punished for his sin. The justice of God that was due Lazarus was poured out upon who? Christ. In the past. So there is Lazarus. God was merciful to him. The justice due him was dealt with at one point in time, or at least, you know, a couple hours there, Christ on the cross. And here's the rich man in hell for eternity, meeting out, paying the demands of God's justice. That's the truth. This is what is going on here. I want to go back to Romans 9. Steve read it, but we need to look at it again. I'm just going to read it, really, because the Romans 9 is one of the key sections of the scriptures that talk about God's justice and his mercy. I'm going to read the section, verses 14 through 24. And again, read it. Just think about this, because in these verses, you're going to see these words, justice and mercy. And that's what we're talking about right here, because you have to understand God's justice and mercy, and with that God is sovereign. He can show his mercy to some. He can show his justice to others. God can do what he wants. So in this question, there's three words, sovereign, justice, and mercy. Okay, here we go. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's saying there, I will do whatever I want to do. I will do it. Then it goes on. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That is unconditional election. We can't force God's hand. He's going to do what he wants to do. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now we could explain a little bit, and I'm going to hold this real long here, but the Pharaoh was one who was sinful in and of himself. And God then has a process where sometimes he hardens a person's heart more because they've already fully rejected him. Go on to verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Men will say this. Well, why does God find fault then? This isn't fair, people are saying. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And if you're thinking through this today, tomorrow, the weeks, months, years ahead, you might have this question. You're answering back to God. And you can question God all day you want some of these things, and he won't give you the answer. He won't. He just doesn't. That's the way it is. Okay, we continue on. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So it's a whole discussion about God's justice and mercy, and this is what you need to understand. And so then, don't ever accuse God of being unfair or unjust or unmerciful. Who are you to question God's wisdom, God's decision, or God's will? We're not to do that. We should never do that. I want to read R.C. Sproul on this subject. As a human being, I might prefer that God give his mercy to everyone equally, but I may not demand it. If God is not pleased to dispense his saving mercy to all men, then I must submit to his holy and righteous decision. God is never, never, never obligated to be merciful to sinners. That is the point we must stress if we are to grasp the full measure of God's grace. Some of you sitting here thinking, wow, these are tough truths. They are. That's why people have debated and discussed, and it's only by the grace of God. If you're sitting here a little bit confused or wondering, I will say this to you, is go home today, tomorrow, and pray. Say, God, help me to understand. And as you read the word and as you pray, God will help you to understand, at least to a limited degree, okay? I say limited because we can't understand everything this side of heaven. So we should believe and accept the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do and realize that we can't in our own minds comprehend and understand the ways and the workings and the will of God. We just can't. Another question, the final one. Isn't this truth of God choosing who gets saved and man's responsibility to believe contradictory? There's two things that God teaches. God teaches all the Bible that he's sovereign. And we've read that he chooses who gets saved. There's also many verses that are taught, you know, you need to believe in Christ to be saved. And both of those truths are taught. Some would say, well, if God is sovereign over man's salvation, doesn't that negate and eliminate the need for man to believe? You know? Or if man believes and has to put his trust in Christ, doesn't that eliminate God's sovereignty? You could argue that way, and from our human thinking, it does seem like that. I mean, again, these are hard truths to understand. Here's an unbeliever, and he hears that, man, I hear that God chooses who he's going to save. Well, he sits back and, well, there's nothing I can do then. Nothing I can do because he's chosen already. He's got this fatalistic attitude, but he shouldn't because God says believe. There's a Christian who's a Christian now. He has the same question, similar question. He says, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, then why do I need to ever tell anybody about Christ? Because God's going to save who he wants anyway. He doesn't need me. Well, the Bible tells in Romans 10, other places, that we're to go and preach the gospel. We're to tell people. So both these truths are true. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And what we're going to see here, just briefly, again, taking a couple minutes, we can take a whole message on this part alone here. But John chapter 1, 12 and 13, we're going to see that these truths of God being sovereign in election and man needing to believe are back to back. They're side by side, some in the same verse, or just adjacent, verse to verse, or passage to passage. We've got John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So verse 12 talks about what? A person needs to do what? Receive Christ. He needs to believe in Christ. It's stated very clearly. What does it say in verse 13? Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not man's will. It's not anybody else's will. It's God decides this. God chose. The doctrine of election in verse 12, the doctrine of man believing. Being responsible to believe is in verse 12. 12 and 13 right there. Then you go to John 3. I'm not going to read through these verses. John 3, 1 through 21 is a story about Nicodemus, who was with Jesus one time and was talking about things and about being born again. Here's the point. John 3, 1 through 8 talks about how the Holy Spirit is the one who saves people. This whole section, verses 8 then, is speaking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And then you go to 9 through 21, teaches man's responsibility. Verse, whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. The John 3:16 verse is there. It's stressed. God is sovereign, first 8 verses, but you need to believe the other verses. Both of those truths are true. I want to read what Spurgeon said. He said this. He says, both views are correct. They're both photographed by the same light. How can we bring these truths together? We get the stereoscope of the scripture, and looking with both eyes, the two pictures melt into one. God has given us in his word the two pictures of divine truth, but we have not all got the stereoscope properly adjusted to make them melt into one. You all understand you have two eyes. And if you look at things real close, you can see, you know, you can see two sides. But as you look out, you see, you know, one person. I look out, I see there's one person, there's one person. But it's two eyes. So he's talking about this stereoscope. And he says here, he says that we have not all got the stereoscope properly adjusted. This side of heaven, we don't, to make them melt into one. When we get to heaven, we shall see how all God's truth harmonizes. If we cannot make these two parts of truth harmonize now, at any rate, we must not dare to blot out one of them, for God has given them both. So accept them, believe them. And that's what God wants for you to do. So God's going to choose who gets saved. But people need to believe in Christ for salvation. Both sides are true, and both sides need to be taught. It's interesting, you look back at church history, and I'm going to say this from a very general point of view. You have the Presbyterians, and historically in the past 300-400 years, the Presbyterians are ones who talk a lot about God's election. God chooses man to get saved, and that's in general true. Again, I won't generalize too much, but it is true. They teach that, and rightly so. Then you have Baptists, historically speaking, in general, have taught more man needs to believe. And that's true. Both are true. You see, Again, I'm not saying some Baptists haven't taught about being chosen or perfect enough talking about believing, but I'm saying you have this generalization made, and both are true. And as believers here, we need to understand, like Presbyterians, God chooses, but also like Baptists, hey, we need to believe. People need to believe. Both are true. And so you go out there, you're talking about Christ. He's not you don't need to start talking about predestination and, you know, I wonder if God chose you to get saved. You don't do it that way. You talk about their sin and their need for Christ, and you encourage them to repent and to place their faith in Christ. That's what you do. I mean, even I was thinking this, Mark, let me find this, Mark 1:15. Jesus is just starting his ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and let me tell you about how God chooses who gets saved. He doesn't say that. This is what he says. Again, this is the first red words in Mark. First thing he says here, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how Jesus taught. We need to repent and believe. That's how we should approach unbelievers. You need to repent of sins and believe in Christ. That's what you are to do. So from a human standpoint, it is impossible to reconcile God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility to believe in Christ for salvation. We can't do it. We just can't. And of course, let me think about this. There's many other biblical truths that you can't figure out. Can you figure out the incarnation, how Jesus Christ as God became a man and was both fully God and fully man? You can't figure that out. I mean, can you figure out creation, how God created everything out of nothing? You can't figure that out. Can you figure out the Trinity, how there's three gods in one person? You can't do it. I mean, this one here. Can you figure out how Christ, 2,000 years ago, really God, took all your sins and placed them on Christ when he's on the cross, and then Christ paid for your sins in that short amount of time? Can you figure that out? I sure can't. The point is that there's a lot of things you can't understand. I mean, there's a lot more than this. You can't. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This area of God's choosing and us believing is a mystery, and we can't in our own reason and logic figure it out. The answer isn't someplace in the middle. God is 100% sovereign, and man is 100% responsible to believe. Both are true, and both must be believed and accepted. Let me conclude with and then I'm just summarizing very briefly, but this is very important. This is, in my opinion, the most important part of this whole teaching. I'm just going to take a couple minutes here. How should this affect us? Why is this topic, this subject of God choosing, him being sovereign in election and really in all our lives, so important? Why is it? Because it really will have a powerful impact on you if you truly believe it in the depths of your soul. First one. It humbles us. Remember before I asked you that question, ask yourself, well, why did God choose me? And when you think about it for a day or a week, you're going to not come up with any good answer. There's no good answer. Just say, God chose me. That's humbling. God chose me. God chose me. I mean, God chose me, and therefore I didn't deserve to be saved. Secondly, it causes us to glorify God more because he gets all the credit for our salvation. He gets all the credit. The fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of God and God alone. Takes away pride, gives glory to God. Third, gives us assurance about our salvation because we can't change God's sovereign choice. If God decided to save you, chose to save you in eternity past, who are you now to change what he did? Now, again, with this, I want to say, and this is another subject too, is we all want to be ones who examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. I'm not just saying, hey, you say you're a Christian, you're a Christian. If a person is a Christian, there's some real genuine things that happen in and throughout their life. Okay, but the point is this, if you are truly saved, it's a done deal. It's it. God chose, like we read in Romans 8, 30, 31, 2. God chose, he predestined, he called, he justified, and then in the future yet, we'll all be glorified. Fourthly, knowing God has chosen us for salvation gives us a greater sense of purpose in life. I know it's really affected me. God has chosen you for a purpose, to be holy, yes, But he's not just chosen you for salvation, but also chosen you with a purpose. In John 15, 16, Jesus talking to the disciples says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And so we're chosen for a reason. You go to, and Mike looks again, I think, did we sing this in the song, Colossians 3? Those who've been chosen of God, holy. Is that part of that song? As those who've been chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. And three important truths that really are essential. You're chosen, holy, and you're loved by God, and you're chosen then for a purpose. Fifth, it takes the pressure off us with regard to evangelism. Just because we don't share the gospel with somebody doesn't mean that it's our fault if they don't get saved. And I say this because I have been in discussions with people in the past where they were talking about this very point, and they said, I didn't share the gospel with that person, and if they don't get saved and they then are in hell for eternity, then it's my fault. I've heard people say that. But the point is, God is sovereign, and if God chooses, he's going to save the people he wants to save. Now, let me tell you how it affected me. Way back, I became a Christian in the early 70s, so I began to share. I have six siblings. I began to share the gospel with all my family members over the course of the next year, two or three. And one, my brother, Jeff, I mean, very interesting testimony, but he was 16 years old, and he had been out partying the night before, doing things he ought not to have done, and the next day, he gets saved. I mean, the right pair under the tree, boom, he's saved. And I shared with the others, and I don't know for sure, because I don't know the hearts of men. I don't think the others are saved, okay? And clear into the 90s, when I was starting to understand this truth of Tobit for 1996 and 7, I sort of felt guilty. Did I not pray enough for my other siblings? Did I not share the gospel clearly enough? Is my life got some problems in it that they see that they don't like this whole truth about Christian? What is it? What is it? And I finally understood, it's not me. It's not me. God's going to do what he wants to do. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be loving. I'm not excusing my actions in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying the responsibility is God's. It took the weight off my shoulders. I felt so relieved. I've been feeling guilty for 20-plus years about my siblings, thinking, wow, they're not saved because I didn't do something right or say something right. I felt that way, you see. So this is important. But with that, the next point, six, it motivates us to want to witness to the lost. Because I know that there are people out there whom God has chosen to save. If we think like some people do, that it's really ultimately man's responsibility to get saved, you take this to its logical conclusion, and if man is really responsible, will any person get saved? No, because man in and of himself is spiritually dead and does not have the faith to get saved, does not have any goodness in his heart to get saved, can't get saved. He can't. So that's why God chooses. And this makes evangelism wonderful. When you're going out to share the gospel, you share the gospel, you trust God, God's going to choose whom he wants. If they get saved, God chose them. If they didn't get saved, they didn't believe. Okay, that's it. That's the truth. That's the way it is. But this is motivational. I mean, you go out, wow, we're still alive in this earth. God's not taking us home yet, you know. The Lord's not come back. There's people out there. He has chosen to get saved. Finally, it moves us to love and obey God more because it really speaks of how much God has loved us. This whole truth of God's electing grace and mercy upon our lives is the greatest demonstration of his love for us, you see. That he did this for us. And this love for us has been in his heart for us since eternity past. This is wonderful. I mean, you think about this. You need to sit down and take the time to think about these truths. Wow. God really cares about me. He really, really loves me. The verse in 1 John 4, 19 says, we love because he first loved me. That's the order. We love because he first loved me. And that was way back in eternity past. Final verses, go to Romans chapter 11. Read these before, but very applicable, very encouraging. This time, Romans chapter 11, the last few verses. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to get your word and And Lord, know that we've just really scratched the surface of this subject. But I would ask you, Father, to help each one of us here to understand this. And Father, I know that it's by your Spirit. I know it's by your grace, your mercy in their hearts, your word. Lord, if there's questions or confusion, I pray that you'd help them to understand, at least to what you want them to understand, this side of heaven. I know some questions we can't really answer, but at least to accept the truth of it, to believe this is what God says, and then go from there. But this truth, God, of you being sovereign in our salvation, and also you being sovereign in every area of our life is to me one of the most comforting truths in the whole Bible and the whole world. And I thank you for that. I can look back and know that things happened. Some weren't so good. But God, you're sovereign, and you work all things together for good. Think about the future. Not have to worry, not have to fret, because what happens tomorrow isn't all up to me. What happens next week isn't all up to me. Yes, I've got a part to play, and you want me to believe and trust and do all these things. But yet, God, when it comes down to it, as it says in Proverbs 16, so simply, man plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this truth. I pray your blessing, your grace upon each person here. Lord, some may not feel well physically speaking. Some may have other trials or difficulties. I pray you'd help us to get our eyes on you. Lord, fill us with your grace and peace, your Spirit, to experience what you want us to experience, the joy and the peace and the hope that you have for us. But thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. Thank you now that we can take time to remember you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.